Well, good morning to you again, Vistas. Good to see you this morning. Let me invite you, if you would please, to take your copy of God's Word and open to Matthew chapter 6. We are taking this morning our third and final look here at the Lord's Prayer, where we have been the last few weeks, this model prayer of Jesus here in Matthew 6, where he's teaching us how it is we should pray. And he's modeling for us the things that should guide and dominate our prayers as we pray each and every day. And we've been here the last 2 weeks, and so now we're going to conclude here this morning our look at this prayer. And so would you please, if you find your place there, would you stand as we honor together the corporate reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then Jesus adds this inspired commentary, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. You may be seated. My wife will tell you that I am what you call directionally challenged, navigationally incompetent. We get into a car, we're driving somewhere, and I have little to no idea where we're going. We come to an intersection thinking that I should go left, and she very graciously and very patiently tells me that we're supposed to go right. I wish I could say that I responded as graciously and patiently as she does. I'm really not sure why that is, but for whatever reason, the wires just sort of get crossed in my brain. It's helped a little moving here to the Springs because I always kind of know where north is, because always all I got to do is just look to the mountains that I think are west, and that helps me know where I'm at any point in time, which is why I am so thankful for smartphones, for Google Maps, that act as sort of this GPS homing device so that we can, you know, we can find our way so we don't get lost. In fact, I wonder if you realize this. Do you realize that there was actually a time in the history of humanity where people were delivering pizzas without Google Maps? It's true. Even before the days of MapQuest. Do you remember MapQuest? You had to print out all the directions, right? You just had to go off a paper map or memory. That was it. I read an article some years back entitled, "How Google Maps Has Changed the Way We Travel." The author states that Google Maps or other navigational GPS technologies are now such a vital and indispensable part of our humanity, of our everyday lives. The article states, quote, "It feels odd to think that Google Maps didn't exist until 2005. Of all the various search engines, Google Maps can probably claim to be the one that has singularly changed our day-to-day life the most. About 1 billion searches are made every single day. Approximately 194 countries have been at least partially mapped out, with a total of 28 million miles of road. That's 59 round trips to the moon. That's a lot of mapping. And I could just imagine that that has only increased since this article was written a number of years ago. In other words, we've become a society that is dependent upon GPS devices to get our bearings, to orient ourselves to know which way we're supposed to go. And in a similar way, you might say that the Lord's Prayer, as we have seen over the last couple of weeks, is a lot like a homing device. It's a lot like a GPS system, because what it's meant to do is it's meant to orient us, it's meant to orient our souls to what should be our main priorities. What should be the main focus and direction of our lives. Not just in our prayer lives, but really our entire lives. Because so oftentimes we get distracted, we get disoriented, we get turned around, we veer off the path from what should be the main focus as followers of Jesus Christ in this world. With the Lord's Prayer, it orients us. It centers our lives on what matters most and what it is that should, yes, guide and dominate and inform our prayers, but really our entire lives. And there are six things, six petitions, six prayers, six priorities for every disciple of Jesus as we pray and as we live our daily lives here in this world under the Lordship of Christ. Look at them with me. Last time we saw the first three requests, these first three priorities in prayer. And now we're going to conclude here this morning looking at these last three requests. But don't forget, if you remember, the structure of this prayer, the structure. Look there, verses 9 through 13 form two sections. There are two halves to the Lord's Prayer. The first, in verses 9 and 10, are those first three requests that all are focused on God and His glory, His name, His kingdom, His will. These are all God-centered requests, aren't they? These big, global, eternity-shaping prayers, which helps us to, I think, adjust the man-centered default setting of our hearts. The man-centered default setting of our prayers, right? Why? Well, because our tendency from the very outset of our day, it's probably the first thing you wake up thinking about in the morning is what? It's a preoccupation with my needs, my concerns, my schedule, my to-do list, my agenda, not God's. God's priorities, God's agenda, God's will, God's name, His glory. And so this prayer, praying this prayer with its structure in mind, the ordering now of these six requests here, it helps, I think, to correct and to adjust the man-centered tendency that is so often the case within our prayers and within our hearts. That's section number one. It reorients us to Him and His glory and His name and His kingdom. But secondly, notice the second section, there's now a shift that happens in verse 11. And you see it there in the change of those possessive pronouns from your to our. Your name, your kingdom, your will, our daily bread, our forgiveness, our protection from sin. So then there's a transition from God and His kingdom and His glory and His will to our daily needs. And notice in these last three requests, they embrace both our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs. Our physical and our spiritual. It's all encompassing. And beloved, what the Lord wants you to see this morning in these final three requests, why this is so important, is these final three requests, they guard you from the temptation to think that God doesn't care about your daily needs. Beloved, do you realize that God is concerned about the smallest details of your life? About every need that you have? Because I think that after these big kingdom size requests in verses 9 and 10, the temptation that we might face is then, well, God isn't concerned about the insignificant things in my life like daily bread. I mean, he's got bigger things to worry about. And Jesus says, no, your heavenly Father cares about the smallest details of your daily life. In fact, later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, look there with me, he's going to go on to say in verse 26 of chapter 6, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Or later, chapter 7, look there, verse 9. Jesus will say, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children? I mean, even we sinful dads know how to give our children what they need. How much more, Jesus says, will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He cares, beloved. He cares about the daily needs of your life. And so the second half of this prayer shows us that it is right. It's not just permissible. It's right. It's necessary. It's commanded that you present your daily needs to him. He cares. He's concerned. He wants you to come to him daily asking what you need, and he promises he's going to give it to you. And it's all for the glory of his name. While this prayer, it shifts from God to man, you know who's still at the center? It's God. His pardon, his provision, his protection. Yes, it concerns me, but it's about him and the glory of his name so that he would receive all the glory. So let's look at these final three petitions. Verses 11 to 13. There's three petitions left, but before we do that, allow me just to address one issue that might not be totally obvious to some of you, depending on your Bible translation. And it's found there at the end of verse 13. If you're reading from the King James or the New King James, which I assume some of you are, you'll notice that your version of the Lord's Prayer has more words. What's up with that? An additional phrase there, perhaps. If it's not there, you've got a footnote at the bottom of your Bible, or maybe it's bracketed for you. I had someone come up to me after week one of this study and said, I got extra words in my Bible. What's up with that? Your Bible might say something like, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. You remember memorizing it that way? Why is it missing from my translation, and why is it missing from all modern translations here in verse 13? And the simple answer is because that line doesn't appear in the earliest New Testament manuscripts dated before the late second century, which means it was added later. Because the earliest and the best manuscripts we have don't contain that phrase. Now listen to me very carefully. That should not in any way cause you to doubt the trustworthiness and the accuracy of your Bibles. In fact, it should cause you to have even more confidence in the accuracy and the inerrancy of the Bible. Because unlike other ancient documents, right? Homer, the Odyssey's really big right now, right? The Iliad, Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, the New Testament manuscript evidence we have dwarfs any of those ancient other documents in terms of its accuracy. So you should have all the confidence in the world with certainty that the original, we can know with certainty what the original text of Matthew actually said. That's why most modern translations exclude that phrase, and they don't consider it part of Matthew's original writing. Okay, so let's look at these last three petitions. And we'll do it under three headings. Here they are. Number one, my provision, verse 11. Number two, my pardon, verse 12, which is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer, notice, that Jesus gives some inspired commentary on in verses 14 and 15, which we'll look at as well. And then third and finally, my protection, verse 13. So my provision, my pardon, my protection. First, heading number one, petition number four in this list, my provision. My provision. Give us this day our daily bread. This request for daily bread, notice, is a plea for God to supply our daily physical, material needs. And notice in verse 11, we're asking God to do this. Give us this day our daily bread. So Jesus wants you to know that God isn't concerned only with your spiritual needs, your eternal needs, but your material, physical, temporal needs as well. And verse 11, notice that Jesus wants us to do this when? Daily. Give us this day our daily bread. This isn't a request for monthly bread. This isn't a request for weekly bread. This is a request for daily bread, which means what? He expects that you're going to be asking daily for this. He wants you daily to come to the Father asking for this, which when you broaden that out, encompassing all six of these commands, these petitions in prayer, it means he wants you to be asking each of these daily. Daily bread, daily hallowing of your name, daily I want your kingdom to come. Each and every day, God wants you to come to him with your daily needs, your daily bread. Now, here in our Western affluent society, this request almost seems irrelevant, doesn't it? Because you and I, we don't have to wonder where our daily food is coming from, do we? We have grocery stores. We have Costco. We have deep freezers. We have artificial preservatives. In fact, this will blow your mind. You can actually find on many grocery store items these days a line that reads this. Quote, this food contains bioengineered food ingredients. You know what that means? Your food was made in a lab somewhere. What's that about? So then this request here for daily bread, I think at times for us, it doesn't seem very relevant, does it? But in Jesus' day, in the first century, one commentator writes this, laborers were commonly paid each day for the work they had achieved that day. And the pay was often so small that it was almost impossible to save any of it. Therefore, the day's wage purchased the day's food. Moreover, the society was largely agrarian. One crop failure could spell a major disaster. And so, Jesus says, I want you, Christian, to pray daily for your bread. Now, why bread? Why bread? Well, no doubt bread was the staple of their diet. It was the stuff of life. It was the common food source of the day, as it is in many places around the world still today. But there, in reality, it represents all of your needs, whatever they may be. any need you have for that day. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says here. He says, there is not a hair on my head that he, God, is not concerned about, and the smallest and most trivial details of my life are known to him on his everlasting throne. Isn't that amazing? What needs do you have today? This petition is meant to guard you from being anxious or being self-sufficient, because it reminds you that everything you have comes from him. And so it's amazing how that one petition, it puts you in touch with reality. Because we often think, I got this. But it's all coming from a gracious God. So, let that change the way you eat lunch today. Let that change the way you go to the grocery store this week. Let that change the way, dads, you gather your kids around the table and you thank the Lord for the provision that he's given you. This is amazing. Are you coming to him daily recognizing your need? Whatever it may be. Second petition. Petition number five. My pardon. Look there, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So then, just as you come to your Heavenly Father daily asking for bread, Jesus says, I want you to also come to your Heavenly Father daily asking him to forgive your sins, your debts. Daily bread, daily forgiveness. Now notice here how our sins are pictured by Jesus as what? Debts. Forgive us our debts. But Jesus, he's not talking about money. He's not talking about your credit cards. What's he talking about? Sin. Now, how do we know that? Well, because when Jesus speaks of sin in the Gospels, he always uses three synonymous terms that basically mean the same thing with a little bit of nuance: transgressions, sins, and debts. You see there, verse 12, forgive us our debts, but then down in verse 14, forgiving others their trespasses. So sins, trespasses, synonymous words, all meaning the same thing. But verse 12, Jesus, notice he uses here the word debts. Now, what is a debt? It's something you owe. A debt to whom? To God. This is a debt you owe to God. Friend, you and I owe God our allegiance, our obedience, our worship, our devotion, and yet we have all failed. We have all sinned, and thus we have accumulated this enormous, incalculable debt we owe to a just and holy God that you could never repay. This enormous debt. I remember several years ago, our president at the time, he tried to do away with student loans. Remember this? Okay. You got six-figure loan, student debts, no problem. We'll just wipe it all away. There was just one problem. The United States Supreme Court decided that the president didn't have the authority to unilaterally forgive a debt that you owe to somebody else. Go figure. Listen, friend. This is a debt that you owe to Almighty God, who possesses all authority, and this debt is a lot bigger than six figures. This is an infinite debt that you owe to an infinitely holy God that you could never repay. And yet Jesus says, I want you, get this, to come to this holy God every day and ask him to forgive you the infinite debt that you owe to him. Which raises some really big questions, does it not? Are there questions going on? Are you tracking with me? Question number one, how could God do that? How could this holy, just judge of the universe just forgive my debt? Did he sweep it under the rug? Let's not talk about that. Let's not deal with that. Not a big deal. Here's how. And this is the wonder of the gospel. That God doesn't just excuse it. He doesn't just ignore it. In fact, he can't. He would not be just if he did that. He would not be holy if he just swept it under the rug and he didn't do anything about it. No. So then how does a just judge show mercy to guilty sinners who deserve his judgment, and yet he forgives their debt? And the answer that the Bible gives, here it is because the debt of your sin was paid in full at the cross. Jesus bore the debt, the infinite debt that you owed to a holy God, and he paid that debt in full there on the cross. All the legal demands that condemned me, that sent me to hell, Jesus paid that debt in my place forever. It's been paid in full. Listen to this, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. How did God forgive my debt? Here's how he did it. God, having forgiven us all our trespasses, our debts, how? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's how he did it. That before the holy judge, there was this record of my debt, and it was a list of all of the sins that you had committed. Every instance in which you had broken God's law, every time you lusted, every time you cheated, every time you were angry or lied or disobeyed your parents, this infinite debt before a God who sees everything, who knows it all, you and I had sinned against him. And what did he do? He canceled the record of debt against you. With all of its legal demands, demanding you're guilty, demanding your life. He set it all aside by nailing it to the cross. That's amazing. So that in the death of Christ, every single one of your sins was paid in full. It's gone. It's wiped away. It's canceled. You're forgiven. Praise God. But it raises a second question. I wonder if you're thinking this. If our sins, our debts, are already forgiven, already paid in full, then why do we need to come to God daily asking him to forgive canceled debts? That's a good question. I think the ESV Study Bible, very helpful here. Let me tell you what it says. forgive us our debts does not mean that believers need to ask for daily justification. Since believers are justified from the moment of initial saving faith. In other words, here's what that means. Friend, that at the moment you heard the gospel and you put your faith in Jesus Christ to pay your debt, at that moment, God declared you not guilty. Every one of your sins canceled in full forever. You were justified at that moment forever. This is a prayer, though, it says, of restoration, not justification. Of personal fellowship with God when fellowship has been hindered by sin. And in this life, no one ever matures beyond daily needing the forgiveness of sins for the restoration of personal communion with God when fellowship has been fractured by daily sins. In other words, this prayer is not a prayer of a lost sinner seeking justification. This prayer is the prayer of a child of the Father seeking restoration. Father, I've sinned against you. The Christian should come daily confessing sin, grateful for the sure pardon secured for you at the cross. Is that how you come to God? Forgive me of my debts. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Look at verse 12 again. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So just as I have forgiven others, Father, forgive me in the same way. Now let's be clear what Jesus does not mean here. He isn't saying that we earn God's forgiveness by our forgiving others. That our forgiveness is before God is somehow contingent upon me forgiving other people. That if I don't forgive horizontally, then God isn't going to forgive me vertically. And so the basis of my forgiveness is, do I do that? No. That's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, listen carefully. Here's what he's saying. Our forgiveness of others is the evidence and the effect of having first been forgiven by God. Let me say that again. Our forgiveness of other people, horizontally, is the evidence and the effect of having first been forgiven vertically by God. Friend, when you understand the enormous debt that God has forgiven you, it produces in you a readiness to forgive the much smaller debts others owe to you. Now, that is not in any way to minimize how you have been wronged, how you have been hurt. No, not in any way, but an unmistakable evidence that we have truly experienced the mercy and the forgiveness of God is that his mercy and his forgiveness, it begins to show itself in the way we treat other people who sinned against us. Isn't that what Jesus means there in verses 14 and 15? Look down there. Notice we have here this inspired commentary on this petition of verse 12. Look at verse 14. Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What is he saying? Here's what he's saying. Forgiveness is not optional for the Christian. Forgiveness is not optional for the Christian. You know why? Because I've experienced the forgiveness of God, this infinite debt. How can I not forgive? Jesus isn't talking here about someone who struggles to forgive. Maybe that's some of you. He's talking here about someone who refuses to forgive. If you persistently refuse to extend forgiveness when wronged, then friend, it calls into question whether or not you have truly experienced the forgiveness of God. Once your eyes are opened to the enormity of that debt that you owed, everything else pales in comparison. So then, have I minimized my own debts, my sins against God in such a way that it's allowed bitterness and resentment in my heart towards somebody else? Where do you need to apply this today? Are there offenses you need to confess to God, sins you need to confess to God that you've been hiding, that he sees, so that you can be restored back to fellowship with him? Or are there offenses that you need to forgive? Third petition, the final, the sixth petition. Third point, my protection. My protection. Verse 13, lead us not into temptation. We've seen the daily need for provision and pardon. Now we see the daily need for protection. Protection from what? Sin. Temptation. Satan himself. In fact, several Bible translations, the NIV translates this, deliver us from the evil one. So Jesus, he wants us to come to him daily, to go to the Father and ask him, Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. So we are to go to God daily in prayer, asking him to deliver us, aware of the spiritual warfare that's going on all around us every day. We need protection. We need strength so that we might stand against the attacks of the evil one, against the seduction of sin. Lord, protect me, strengthen me. Friend, do you wake up every day realizing you're about to go into battle? This wartime mentality. We've got several military folks here in this church, been in battle. Let me ask you, do you wake up every day, every morning, recognizing I'm in a spiritual battle today against an enemy who wants to destroy my soul? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, he prowls around, the devil, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to devour you. And so we must come to God daily, Jesus says, expressing our need for him, if you're going to fight the onslaught of the evil one. I need divine assistance. I need divine strength. I need divine protection each and every day if I'm going to win this battle. Now notice there's two halves to this request. The first half, what does Jesus mean when he says, lead us not into temptation? Does God lead us to sin? James chapter 1, verse 13, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. No, he can't tempt you. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So when you, listen, when you are tempted to sin, when you find yourself in a tempting situation, whatever that may be, it is not God who is tempting you. So then what does it mean? What does Jesus mean? Lead us not into temptation. Here's what he means. That God is absolutely sovereign over every circumstance of your life. Do you believe that to be true? Every circumstance? And yet Scripture teaches that he sometimes permits Satan, real, though always limited, influence over those circumstances. The Bible's clear on this. We see it clearly in the life of Job. You remember Job? God remained in ultimate control, but he permitted Satan to afflict him. Remember that? Job 1:12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all he has is in your hands. It's in your hands, Satan." And Satan's purpose was to use Job's suffering to what? Tempt him. Tempt him to doubt God. Tempt him to turn away from God. If you will just take out your hand, he will curse you to your face, God. And so God allowed Satan to tempt him. Christian, the same is true for you. He allowed Satan to tempt him, but that was not God's intent. Which is why Jesus is teaching us here to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." In other words, we're asking our Father not to allow the temptation to overpower us, but either to remove us from it or give us the strength to endure it. Sometimes God graciously removes the temptation altogether. I remember there was a brother in my former church who was saved out of a life of alcoholism. And it was almost instantaneous that after he came to Christ, he never had a desire for another drink again. Friend, he can do that. He can do that in your life. Whatever that temptation is, he can pull you out of it. But other times, he leaves you in the fight. He leaves you in the struggle. Instead, he supplies you with the grace you need to stand. Isn't that what he did for Paul? You remember Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Do you remember this? We don't know what it was, other than the fact that it was a messenger sent of Satan to harass him. And three times he pleads with the Lord, "Take it away, take it away, take it away." And God could have removed it, right? But instead, God had a different purpose for that. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He left him there in that. Why? "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness." In other words, Satan intended to tempt him. God sovereignly intended to humble him, to show his dependency upon God. And that's what he wants to do for you. And so we come to our Father daily praying, "Lord, deliver me, remove this temptation from my life, if it be your will. But if you choose to leave me in the fight, give me the grace sufficient to stand." What a prayer. Amen? All six petitions focused on God's glory and our need. And isn't it, beloved, reassuring to know that the very same Jesus who taught us how to pray this would later go to the cross to pay the debt for your sins, to make you children of the Father, to liberate you from the penalty and the power of sin. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so good to us. Thank you for your word.